Well, if you've been at least paying a little bit of attention to the football playoffs in the last few weeks, you've heard the name Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow has certainly taken the country by storm, and there have been countless news interviews about him, news stories, and I'm sure hundreds of discussions around the water cooler at work about Tim Tebow. Now, in fact, some of you won't like this next statement, but in fact, in the Broncos' win over the Steelers, not that many Steelers fans here, okay, more Browns and Bengals, right? In the Broncos' win over the Steelers, there were 9,420 tweets per second on Twitter over Tim Tebow, which is the second highest that there's ever been. So the country's in Tebow mania. Now, Tebow has faced a lot of criticism, first of all, for his ability as a quarterback, but also, maybe more so, for his how outward he is about his faith in Jesus Christ. One article from USA Today Online spoke about Tebow's reaction to Jake Plummer's criticism that Tebow talks too much about his faith in Jesus Christ. Tebow responded this way. He says, if you're married and you really love your wife, is it good enough to only say to your wife, I love you, on the day that you get married? By the way, it's not. Or should you tell her every single day when you wake up and every opportunity that you have? And he says, and that's how I feel about my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing in my life. So anytime I get an opportunity to tell him that I love him, or I'm given an opportunity to shout him out on national television, I'm going to take that opportunity. End of quote. So Tebow has a unique platform that spreads the gospel message, broadcasts the gospel message far and wide. But his status as a celebrity also makes him a lightning rod for everybody else's comments who disagrees with him. That's sort of the nature of the position. Well, you and I are no Tim Tebow. I'm sorry to break the news to some of you men, you armchair quarterbacks. Okay, we're not Tim Tebow. And we certainly don't have the platform that he has. But I'll bet if you've ever spoken out about your faith or made it known that you're a Christian, that you've come under criticism in some form or another. So as Christians, we all have to be ready for our critics, whether we're Tim Tebow or whether we're just a normal you and I. We need to be ready for those critics. So we're going to take a look today in the life of Jesus, two particular instances where we can learn strategies on how to face our critics, how to stand firm when people come against us with criticisms about Christ or about our faith. So Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 is where we are. And I'm actually going to preach through verse 27, but we're going to read the scripture in two chunks based on the different points that I have. So Mark 12, verses 13 through 17, let's begin there. It says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So today this is going to become clear. We're going to learn two strategies for standing firm in the face of criticism when people criticize us for following Christ. The first strategy is this. We need to be ready for skeptics who'll try to trick us. They're just out there. We have to be ready for that. It's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. I'm sure some of you can think of specific instances. Now, this is a picture, again, of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. There's been a simmer all the way through the book of Mark in little spots where they conflicted with Jesus. And now in his last week of his life, during that Passover time, the simmer is beginning to boil, and it's going to boil over in the culmination of his arrest, trial, and then crucifixion. The religious leaders did not like Jesus one bit, and we'll see here more about that. So, Jesus is up against a fight, and this is round number one. The Pharisees and the Herodians versus Jesus. We see this in verse 13 and 14. Round number one. In this corner, wearing the blue robes, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And in this corner, Jesus of Nazareth, wearing the white robe, the Son of God. And they're going to face off together. So we'll see who wins here. I'll bet you know the answer. Now, interesting, verse 13 and 14 tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians were working together. That's unique. Okay, let me give you a little bit of background. Pharisees are religious leaders known for their ritual purity. They wouldn't even look at anything that was dirty for fear that they become dirty. So they thought they were right with God by keeping all of the ritual laws. They were anti-Rome. Rome controlled Israel at this particular point. They were anti-Rome. The Herodians were more of political leaders, those who supported King Herod. That's where the name comes from, King Herod. And they were pro-Rome. So interestingly enough, they can't agree on anything else, but they can agree on this very important issue. They can be united around this one thing, and that is the extermination of this pesky Jesus. Isn't it wonder how Jesus unites people, right? He brings them together. Well, they want to do away with Jesus. They both see him as a threat to their particular positions. They want him gone. So they work together, which is very rare. Look in your Bibles, verse 13. It says they came to trap him in a statement. And they use a political angle, first of all. So they use the whole thing, the issue of taxes, whether he should be a supporter of Rome or not a supporter of Rome. Back in verse 12, if you look there, it says they were seeking to seize him, but they feared the people. Okay, so they wanted to arrest Jesus. So this is an ongoing thing. They're constantly searching and trying to seek out the best moment to get Jesus. In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 6, which is probably represents a few months worth, maybe a year of time, I'm not exactly sure. But it says they conspired as to how they might destroy Jesus. That's the Herodians and the Pharisees again. So the point being, this has been a long time. They've been scheming this up. This is premeditated. This isn't just something on the spot. They want him gone, and they're looking for the best opportunity to do that. And so in this instance, they begin with a great strategy, empty flattery. Look at verse 14. They came to him. They said, teacher, rabbi. They respect him with that term of honor. We know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, what they said is true, but they're laying it on pretty thick here, okay? They're buttering him up so they can set him up for the real reason that they came. And so they get right to the heart of it. Now, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? The issue is bigger than whether you should pay taxes or not. The issue is if they can get Jesus to say, yes, we should pay taxes to Rome, then that's going to discredit him in the eyes of the people who are anti-Rome. If they can get him to say, no, we should never pay taxes to Rome, we wouldn't want to support that big Roman machine, well, now they can bring him to the Romans and say, look, he's an insurrectionist. He's a revolutionary. He's rising up against the government. You got to do something about it. So they think, ha, 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 we've got him trapped. He can't get out of this one. He is in trouble either way, a catch-22 type thing. Well, they don't realize that they're dealing with the Son of God. You can't outwit the Son of God. And so the question comes, and here is Jesus' answer. First of all, in verse 15, he says, seeing their hypocrisy, he sees right through it. He's not tricked. Being the Son of God, you can pick up on those things. And then, why are you testing me? Why are you trying to discredit me? Why are you trying to pull the rug out from underneath my ministry? Why are you trying to make me look foolish in front of the people? They have hard hearts, that's why. Well, he says, since Caesar's face is on this denarius, and a denarius was a Roman coin, and it represented about a day's wage of a laborer. Since Caesar's face is on this coin, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But then, and this is a wonderful answer, so he says to the pro-Rome people, pay your taxes. But then he also says to people who are anti-Rome, and give to God what is God's. Now, it's bigger than just giving a political answer here. Jesus sees right through it, and he says, we need to honor God above all things. But because governments have been put in place by God, we need to honor the government. So he gives the correct theological answer, the correct answer, absolutely, because he's the Son of God. He understands all of this. So Jesus answers them brilliantly, Like a running back through a small hole in the defensive line, he runs it in for the touchdown. And they're like, ugh, we can't outsmart this guy. Just as a quick aside, wouldn't you like to be able to give those one-liners like Jesus does sometimes? It's not until like an hour later you're like, oh, that's what I should have said. Why didn't I think of that? Well, obviously, he's Son of God. He knows what to say. So everybody's amazed with his answer. Now, just as a quick application on this point, Jesus underscores the truth that governments have been instituted by God, so therefore we need to submit ourselves to the governments. We preached on this back on September 11th. And in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, confirms what Jesus says or affirms. He says, render to all what is due them, taxes, customs, fear, honor, whoever it is, give people what is due them. So for us, as we're working on our taxes here over the next couple of months, make sure we pay everything that we're required. We need to do that under God, but also under the law. So pay your taxes. So that's a quick application from what Jesus says. But obviously, above all, honor God with what is God's. I belong to God because he's my maker. I need to submit myself to him. And all my finances, all of my resources, I need to honor God with those things. Will God help us do that? So above all, we are under God's authority, but we're also under the authority of a government. Now, to the bigger issue here now than just taxes. The bigger issue is that these religious leaders had hard hearts. They want to trap Jesus because they don't want to move. They want their way. And anybody who threatens that, they want to get rid of them. They're willing to break God's law through murder in order to keep their own laws, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we need to be ready for people who want to trip us up and to make us look foolish. Maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes people ask us questions about God, not because they're interested, but just because they want us to make us look foolish in front of our coworkers or teammates. So it's the guy in your workplace who says, hey, you know, if your last name's Jones, hey, Jones, how about this one for you? You love God, don't you? Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? And you're stumped. It's like, oh, no, now Christianity's going to come crashing to the ground because I can't answer this particular question. Now, very quickly, on that particular question, is because God is omnipotent, he cannot fail, nor would he ever set himself up to do so, since that would be contrary to his character. So the whole question is illogical and doesn't make a lot of sense because it's not within the character of God to fail. Okay, so that's a quick little snippet there. It's contrary to his character. Now, what about other questions that you get, though? Well, why do you have your Bible on your desk? The Bible is just a human book. Why are you paying attention to that thing? Or, you know, why do you follow this Jesus guy? You know, I believe that Jesus, his character was just hijacked. You know, people are making him out to be a whole lot more than what he actually is. And over the years, you know, more and more stories have been embellished and embellished. And then voila, Jesus of Nazareth, the poor peasant, itinerant preacher, has now become the Son of God. How do you answer those particular questions? Can you answer those particular questions? Well, let me give you a few resources that can help you. First of all, I want to recommend three books to you. First of all, the Bible, okay? Yes, the Bible. Dig into it. Find out the answers for yourself. Find out the nitty-gritty details about what did happen so you can do away with fallacies, okay? So dig into the scriptures yourself. Now, secondarily, there's some other books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. There's a lot of evidential things in there that's helpful. And any of the books by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and The Case for the Real Jesus, those are ones that are very good about looking at evidences for the life of Christ and defending the reliability of the Bible, especially the New Testament. So those are some modern-day books. Now, in a few weeks after this Mark series is over, so in the April time frame, I'm going to preach a short series on evidence for the historicity of Jesus and the reliability of the New Testament and those types of things. So make sure you come back for that. So first of all, we have to know that we will face critics. We're going to face criticism. We have to be ready for that, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians. So let's move on now to the second strategy, and that is to know your Bible, and you will stand against any skeptic. Let me read verses 18 through 27 now. This is the next conflict that arises. On to a different group now. Verse 18, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So then they pitched this scenario to Jesus. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, there is no resurrection. When they rise again, they don't really rise again. Which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And then he turns around and gives high fives to all the Sadducee buddies. They're like, yeah, deal with that one, Jesus. Again, they thought they backed him into a corner. And they thought they were correct. Okay, for when Jesus says in verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, I love that, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Okay, so round two, Sadducees versus Jesus. All right, so Jesus is on to a different opponent. And now in this corner, we've got those wearing the brown robes. That's the Sadducees. And in this corner, again, the white robes. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who's just coming off a knockout of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So this time, they try to catch him, not on political grounds, but on theological grounds. That's interesting. You're dealing with the Son of God on theological grounds. We'll see who wins this one. But this time he's dealing with the Sadducees. Here's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more of religious slash political leaders, whereas the Pharisees were anti-Rome and all about Israel. The Herodians were more all about Rome, okay? The Sadducees walked a middle ground because their position was granted by the Israelites but also maintained by Rome. If everything's happy in Rome and everything's happy in Palestine and Israel, the Sadducees, they get to keep their position. Everything's going along really well for them. And so this is why they want to do with Jesus, because Jesus was disrupting the people. And if he makes the people rise up, then we're going to lose our position because Rome's going to come in and squash us. And so they walk this middle ground. Do you see that? Very political, but still this religious overtones in what they do. The Sadducees included the high priest and also some of the chief priests involved in that. So we'll see how all that plays out here in a minute. Now, a couple of distinctives of the Sadducees. We're told one of them right here. In verse 18, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. You go to the grave and that's it. Interesting for religious leaders. So they don't believe in the resurrection. Acts 23, verse 8 tells us a little bit more. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirits, but Pharisees acknowledge them all. So we would agree with the Pharisees, at least on that particular point. So they don't believe in a resurrection, but secondly, they only follow the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They don't believe in the prophets or the Psalms or anything after that, just the books of Moses. Okay, so they were dealing with a limited text, a limited canon. So they concoct this scenario based on Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, which is in scripture called Levirate marriage. If a brother or a man marries a woman, has no children with her, and then he dies, the next brother in line or next of kin in line had the option of marrying her in order to continue the family name and continue the inheritance of land, which is very important to the Israelites. Think of what God promised Abraham, a name through the people, but also the land of Israel, okay? So they wanted to keep that posterity going. So they concoct this scenario based on that actual text, and they think they've backed Jesus into a corner once again. So let's see how they fare. Jesus says in verse 24, right out of the gate, is this not the reason you guys are mistaken? You guys just don't get it. You don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. So he says, you are wrong. Your whole premise is faulty. You're starting with the wrong foundation by drawing out these different conclusions that you have. So their lack of knowledge of the scripture left them with a deficit. Now, think about this for our lives. They believed a lie, and their whole life was affected by it. What we believe really does drive our actions. So because in this particular case, the Sadducees, they believed a lie, they were corrupt in their actions. Think about it. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a judgment. And who were the ones who set up the whole temple system and people selling things in the temple area that Jesus came and overturned the tables? That was the Sadducees. They were making a racket off of that. They were getting filthy rich off of selling different parts of the temple for people to have their booze up, and they were getting a portion of the money that was spent there. Why would they do that? They didn't believe in a judgment. Get all you can while you can, because it doesn't matter. There's no afterlife. Dog eat dog. We win. That's what it comes down to. So what we believe drives our actions. They believed a lie, and so they were living it out. And that's true for us. Now, because there are eternal consequences when people believe lies and not believe the truth about God as given to us in Scripture, I want you to know about a particular ministry that you may have heard of before. It's called the Gideon's Ministry. So, Harold and Brenda, why don't you come up here? I've asked them to come today, Harold Todd and Brenda Todd, part of our local Hancock County Gideon's Camp. And the whole purpose of the Gideons is to get the scriptures out into people's hands so that they can know about God. So based on this particular passage about you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God, I want you to learn about their ministry. Let me get your microphone here. There you go.
I guess now you know why the Sadducees were sad, you see.
Yes, yes.
One of those Bible school things.
I thought about using that, but I saved it for you.
I have to think about that. Did you know that there's a team of nearly 300,000 Christian business professional men scattered around the world in more than 190 different countries? And this team is working as an extended arm for people like you, helping to distribute God's word wherever possible throughout the world. And they're doing it at a rate of 2.5 scriptures every time your heart beats once. This team is known as the Gideon's International, and we'd like to thank you for allowing us to be a part of your service this morning.
Isaiah 55:11 quotes Jesus as saying, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return void, but will accomplish that which I please, and will prosper wherever I place it."
If I was to paraphrase that just a little bit more, it goes something like this. God's word is guaranteed never to be wasted. Wherever it is placed, sometime, somehow, or in some manner, it will touch at least one person's life.
Allow us to share with you a few examples of letters we've received.
This young fellow wrote in saying, "I was lonely as I walked from the U.S. Military Induction Center, and a little bit scared, too. But he said at the door, a Gideon stood there and gave me a testament, one that you possibly have helped made available in the past. But he said, he gave me this testimony, he said, if you keep this and read from it every day, it will save your life. Well, the fellow said, I took it and kept it in my pocket for 3 years, never used it. Until one day I was having a religious discussion with somebody, and I thought, maybe I can find the answer in that testament. Pulled it out, and at that point, God's word came alive to him. He has since become, accepted Jesus as his personal savior, and has since become a pastor. He'd just like to thank you for that testament.
Another letter reads, "I was behind on my mortgage and deeply in debt. I had a pocket full of sleeping pills and had driven to a scenic mountain spot where I planned to end it all. Another car pulled up and a woman got out. She commented on the beauty of the view. She sensed my despair, and she began to share with me from her testament. Her caring and sharing of God's word moved me. I left that mountain, rededicating my life to Christ, thankful that God worked through that testament."
In the back page of the testaments we pass out, there's a plan of salvation. And this person writes in saying that, "When I got to the back page, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. My sister also got saved, and now we all attend church together. I just thought you would like to know how that book changed our family. Thanks for giving it to me last year.
When they send letters to thank us,
they are also
thanking you.
Doesn't it just make you feel good? Doesn't it just make you feel good to know that you've helped make the placement of these scriptures available?
At the Gideon display near the main entrance, you will find pamphlets with a tear-off envelope. You can insert your support today and leave it there, or you can mail it in at your convenience.
Let me catch up. This is what you're looking for, and here's the tear-off envelope on the side. Sorry. You can also You can also give your support by using the Gideon Expression greeting card program.
And these scriptures can be made available for distribution without any impact to your budget.
This is done by purchasing these cards through the Gideon program, which we'll explain later.
For $3, you will not only purchase a beautifully scripted and attractive greeting card, you'll be funding the placement of two scriptures in your recipient's honor.
For more details, pick up one of these small envelopes at the display outside the double doors right there, and they'll explain how they can be purchased and used.
So we encourage you to give a card.
And the Gideons will place a word.
And together we can change lives. Thank you very much.
Good. Thank you. Now, my life is personally impacted by the Gideons because we had a Gideon's New Testament in our home for 17 years, and when I went to college, it ended up in my stuff. I began to read it, and that's one of the biggest reasons why I came to know Christ, is because I heard from God through the Scriptures, and when we understand the Scriptures, then we understand the power of God and how He can work in our lives. So I just wanted you to know about the Gideon's ministry if you're unfamiliar, and they do have a display out there in the foyer if you'd like to stop by. Now back to the rest of that particular verse where Jesus says, you are mistaken, you don't understand the scriptures, you don't understand the power of God. Then verse 25, he lays their argument to rest once again. He says, when they rise from the dead, he doesn't say, well, let's debate this for a minute. He's like, no, you're wrong. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then he moves on to resurrection. So he picks apart their two arguments. First one, about marriage. Marriage is a temporal relationship, not temporary, but temporal, in time, not in eternity. Okay, so it's meant for this life. In heaven, there is neither giving in marriage nor are people married. We are like the angels in that sense, relationally, standing individually before God, but in the family of God. So now, we are a brother with Abraham and a sister from somebody from Africa who believes in Jesus Christ, okay? So now it's more about the family of God rather than individual spousal relationships. Maybe that's a new teaching there for you. But also, we'll be like the angels, not only relationally, but because we'll live for eternity. In Luke 20, verse 36, on this same subject, Jesus says, for they cannot even die anymore. It's not possible for us to die in heaven because it's eternal life, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That's Luke 20, verse 36. So relationally, we are like the angels, and eternally speaking, we'll live forever. Created at a point, but we'll live forever. So marriage. But then he goes on to resurrection and afterlife in verse 26. But regarding the fact, I like that, the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? What did I say earlier was the only books that they followed? The book of Moses. He's like, you guys have read this stuff. Did you skip over that part? Have you not read in the book of Moses? Well, of course they had. They just didn't understand it. In the passage about the burning bush. So then he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Right out of the law of Moses, I am the God, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. Now, track with me now on this particular argument as to why God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Jesus says, quoting from Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham. So he's quoting the father, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The whole argument rests on one word with two letters, and it's the word am. It's a present verb, means ongoing. I currently am, I was, always have been, I currently am, and I always will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, that I get this point right, I'm going to read it right out of my notes. When God spoke these words to Moses, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had long since died. Okay, so this is prior. So how is it that the Lord could introduce himself to Moses as the God of these men if they no longer existed? If they were dead, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's, no, I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm introducing myself to you, Moses. So this is brilliant. Jesus swings this whole argument on one word with two letters, well, in English. Anyways, the verb, I am, okay, I am. He says, God is the God of the living and not the dead. So this is why you guys are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. So by way of application, this would give us great comfort that there is an afterlife, and this becomes expressly known in the New Testament. If you trust Christ, you will have eternal life with God in heaven. So by trusting Christ, we know that we can have that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're with God in his presence. That's a wonderful argument. And then verse 27, Jesus, just for good measure, says, you are greatly mistaken. You're deceived. You don't understand what you're talking about. Okay, so let's talk about three applications now. Handling skeptics like Jesus did. Now, just sometimes there's church bulletin mishaps. In your bulletin, I think it says, handling skeptics like Jesus. Jesus isn't a skeptic, okay? So handling skeptics like Jesus handled them is what I'm going for. So handling skeptics like Jesus did. All right. First of all, understand God's word. The more that you and I understand about God's word, the harder it will be for us to be led astray. When somebody comes to you and says, well, doesn't the Bible teach, and you know the word, you'll be like, no, you are greatly mistaken, right? You'll be able to recognize it right away. But how can you discern teaching in our culture if you don't understand what the standard is? So we need to dig into God's word ourselves. Acts 17:11, the people at Berea, it said of them, they examined the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul told them were actually true. They dug into the scriptures themselves. So why do so many Christians believe the wrong things and therefore live sinfully? Remember we talked about that earlier? What we believe dictates how we live. It drives us. If we really believe these things, we will act upon them. The answer is because some Christians are not maturing in God's word and are therefore carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's Ephesians 4:14. And as your pastor, I want you to learn the scriptures for yourself. If I put my blood, sweat, and tears into teaching you each week, and my ministry will be a failure if all you get is that, oh, Pastor Blair is the one who teaches me the Bible. My ministry will be a complete failure if you get that. You dig into the scriptures yourself. You have a copy of God's word. It might be on your iTouch or iPad. It might be in paper form. Dig into it yourself. And I want that very badly for you. I want you to be rooted deep with God. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ through scripture and prayer. So understand God's word if we're going to face our critics. Secondly, live to honor God and not to please people. We need to be like Jesus and not get our cues about what to say based on how we think people will react to that. Now, I struggle with this. I'm a people pleaser. I hate that about myself. I struggle with that all the time. But we need to deliver the truth to people and to ourselves even, because that's what is true. Back in verse 14, the Pharisee said, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. The literal words there are, is you don't look into the face of man. You're not getting your cues on what to say based on how other people are going to react to it. You just deliver the truth. If we live to please people and not honor God, we're going to waffle and cave when there is a conflict between truth and error, because we won't want to upset that person. Okay? I feel that struggle. I understand that, but we just have to honor God first and foremost. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 and 6, Paul says, we have been entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts, not seeking glory from men. Our lives are roller coasters when we live for the glory of men. But when we live for the honor of God, he'll keep us even keel. So understand God's word, live to honor God, not please people. Thirdly, speak the truth. Twice Jesus tells these men, you are greatly mistaken. You are deceived. You don't understand what you're talking about, however you want to put it. Now, there's a fallacy out there where people say, well, people can interpret the Bible any way they want. There's many interpretations to a passage. That's just how you read it. Here's how I read it. Wrong. Yes, there are many applications to a particular passage, but there are interpretations that are correct, and there are interpretations that are incorrect. Some interpretations are flat out wrong. And that's why people live based upon lies, is because they don't understand the power of God nor the scriptures. So we are to speak the truth. We're to do it in love, as we're told in Ephesians 5:15. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says we're supposed to do that with gentleness and respect, but nonetheless, we're to stand for what is true. But it all goes back to, do we understand what is true in God's word? If you notice in our passage today, Jesus quoted the scriptures. So the Sadducees used scripture and they drew a false conclusion from it, trying to trap him. But he corrected that, and then he went to scripture himself, understanding exactly what it says. All right. So my goal for us today is for us to be rooted deep with God so that we know how to handle those who contradict the faith. My prayer is that we as individual Christians and as a church would know the scriptures and the power of God. And I'm going to say this one thing, and then that'll be it, is when you are faced with a question at work and you don't know the answer to it, that doesn't mean that there's not an answer to that. Okay, so don't get all freaked out and shaken because I don't know how to answer this question, so therefore Christianity is going to come crashing to the ground. No. There's an answer for every question that is asked. There are good answers. You just have to go find it. Okay, so when people ask you questions that you don't know the answer to, stand firm and say, I will go find the answer for myself, and then I'll bring it back to you. Okay? So we're not the Son of God, but we have the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the Word of God to be able to stand up for the faith and whatever God, whatever comes our way. Okay? Let's pray together.